Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, we'll be in verses 7 through 15 together. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 15. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word and the reminder of the incredible intricacies of your plan, a plan that certainly no human being could have come up with. It bears the distinctive marks of your creativity and your genius. We thank you for the way in which it displays your righteousness as well as your mercy and grace. I pray you be glorified as we reflect upon these realities today. If there are any in this place that do not know you, that you would grant them eyes to see the glory of Jesus, that they would repent and turn to him in faith. And for those who already are my brothers and sisters in this room, I pray that we'd be encouraged and challenged as we contemplate this text together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. A large part of 2 Corinthians is taken up with a personal defense by the Apostle Paul against some who were attempting to disparage his reputation and his credibility with the Corinthian church. Paul's manner was unlike that of his contemporaries. It was in vogue in that time to make much of yourself, to talk about your own accolades, and Paul didn't do that. He was somewhat unassuming. He appeared weak. He was, as a result of this, continually under assault. He was denigrated by a large host of people. He was criticized for his lack of presence, some of which came from just the fact that he had an itinerant ministry that went around planting churches in places where Jesus' name was not already mentioned. He was critiqued in his writing. He was besmeared for changes in his itinerary. He was accused of carrying ulterior motives. Pretty much any angle that could be used was being used against the Apostle Paul by those who were attempting to unmoor a newly founded church from the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the enemies of the gospel knew then, as they do now, that one of the best ways to advance an agenda against a message is to disparage the messenger, is to disparage the person that carries the message. If you can make the messenger look bad, you can make the message look bad. Now, in logic, we would call this tactic an ad hominem, Latin for against the man, which is a fallacious line of reasoning which attempts to win an argument through a distraction. You move attention away from the argument at hand to the person doing the arguing. You try to distract away from the matters that are being discussed by talking more about the messenger than about the message. And what's fascinating is that I could guess that of all the fallacies that are out there, this one might be the most well-known. Matter of fact, I hazard a guess, the majority of you in this room knew ad hominem. If I said post hoc, propter, ergo hoc, that kind of thing, you're probably like, what are you talking about? But we know ad hominem. We know that. We know this idea of against the man. We're familiar with it. And yet, we can still fall so easily to it. Politics are particularly ripe for this fallacy, because it's often today that people care less about the policies that certain men enact or the legislation that they will back than they do about the personality of the candidate. The policies of President Trump are a good example of this. A lot of the policies that he put in place were among the most conservative policies of any U.S. president. And yet, because of Trump's arrogance and bravado, many people are turned off by him and his personality. Even going so far, some I know, even within Christian circles, voting for a candidate like Joe Biden, who upholds a Democratic platform, which openly stands for policies that are outright sinful, right? Advocating, for example, for abortion, the killing of babies, the murder of babies, and furthering LGBTQ plus priorities. This is not just something from a yesteryear. It is something that is present with us in this very day. I spoke last week of our church's elders' decision to be a part of the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention this year, and Pastor Christian and I are being sent as delegates for our church. We're leaving today immediately following the service, and as I mentioned earlier, we appreciate your prayers. The number of delegates that are registered to attend the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting this year is double the normal amount of people that are usually there. There's usually around 8,000 to 9,000. At last count, I heard there's already over 16,000 people that are registered to be there. This is a record attendance, second only to what happened 40 years ago when there was a conservative resurgence within the SBC, where there's around over 20,000 people that showed up on that year. It's my hope and prayer that people are showing up in droves to resist critical race theory and intersectionality, which I talked about last time with you guys together, that have infiltrated our association over the past few years. I also mentioned to everyone last week that Pastor Christian and I intend to vote for Mike Stone for SBC president because of his firm stance against these Marxist influences and theories that are carrying with them or come from unbiblical presuppositions and all of the rest that have infiltrated in the SBC. And our hope and prayer is that the Lord will once again right the ship of the SBC. By the way, I discovered this past week that the Northern Baptist Convention had a similar moment a number of years ago in which the convention was becoming increasingly liberal. And some votes were made, and the liberals won. And guess what happened with all the conservative churches? They left the convention. Again, guess what happened with the Northern Baptist Association? It changed its name several times until eventually it's just pretty much an ecumenical council. It just agrees with everything and anything. This is typically the case. By the way, you can see the growth of the Northern Baptist Convention continue to decrease after that happened. Shrinking, shrinking, shrinking. And you'll see this with any church that moves liberal. Churches that move liberal die. Because after a little while, you go, well, what distinctive message do you have if the message you're preaching is exactly what the world is already telling us? So it ought not be a massive surprise that in the wake of such an important moment for the SBC, that some letters would be leaked this last week and allegations would be made against the very man that Pastor Christian and I are intending to go vote for, Mike Stone. Pastor Michael, Christian, and I have done some thorough vetting of the details and have found the accusations, at least to this point, to be baseless and without any real factual evidence. The evidence that has been produced doesn't back the narrative that is being voiced, and the manner in which the accusations have been leveled have certainly not followed something like Matthew 18 and how we should handle matters of discussion or disagreement or even sin within the church. I'm fairly sure that a further investigation will be done, but my reason for bringing this up to this point is just to say that what we're reading here in 2 Corinthians, and Paul having to deal with accusations being made against him personally, because those accusations against him personally were impacting the message that he was bringing, it's here today as well. The very things happening within the SBC right now. Individuals that want to speak out against what's going on within the SBC are now being persecuted. Lies are being propagated. Personal attacks are being engaged in to try to drive the discussion away from CRT and intersectionality and the social justice movement onto something else. We must fight to preserve the treasure of the gospel that has been entrusted to us, which means it's going to require a good amount of backbone and courage, standing for truth, and the reason for Pastor Christian and I leaving to go to this, standing for truth with those who stand for truth. Now, the exact nature of the attack might change over the years. Back in the original conservative resurgence in the 1980s in the SBC, the fight was over the doctrine of inerrancy. And due to a great host of Southern Baptists taking their stand upon the Word of God, liberalism was soundly defeated in our association 40 years ago. But now the attack comes from a different direction. What's interesting is that those who are promulgating these Marxist tendencies and doctrines claim themselves to believe in inerrancy. They say, we're inerrantists. We believe the Bible is the word of God and that it's without error. But they twist the scripture to say what they do not, and they allow worldviews that are patently unbiblical to provide them with what they call a helpful set of analytical tools by which to try to engage people in ministry. This must not be allowed to stand. And rather than retreat and give over all the institutions that faithful men and women have invested in, pouring out money and time and resources to have, our call here is to call the Southern Baptist to biblical fidelity, not only in affirming inerrancy, which I'm glad we affirm that together, but also in teaching and living in accordance with what the Bible says. It's not enough to just say the Bible is God's word. We need to now obey it, whatever it says. We must not allow our seminaries to become cemeteries by the future pastors and missionaries being sent there for gospel ministry, returning with a different gospel. We can't allow that to happen. We must not allow our mission-sending agencies to lose sight of the gospel that they've been entrusted to deliver to the world. We must not allow the influence that even Southern Baptists might be able to have on life and culture and politics to be dismantled by nefarious forces of wickedness. And make no mistake about this, these forces are present in every line of culture within society today. If there comes a day within the Southern Baptist Convention in which it just sells out to liberalism, our eldership will be immediately forced to withdraw our association with it. Our church voluntarily cooperates with the SBC for the benefits that are to be found in cooperation with like-minded churches that stand for the gospel. But should the gospel be forgotten, should the association stand for principles and worldviews that are antithetical to the gospel, and there be no repentance forthcoming, we will be left with no other choice than to leave. And sadly, the SBC will just become another denomination in a long line of them that have sold out and died. But may this moment not be that day. Our prayer is that the Lord would be pleased once again to furnish a reformation in our midst, correcting the errors that have crept in, removing the people who foster those errors from our association, and once again affirm the Bible's sole authority over faith and practice. So this is where I normally announce my title of the sermon. And it's so funny, my son in my office right before this was like, hey, Dad, do you ever, like, try to, like, work on alliterative things? I said, oh, Joel, us pastors? Oh, absolutely. That's something we work on sometimes. Sometimes it just so happens, though. Like, you just happen to be, like, working on something. Like, man, I've got, like, four C's here. I bet I can find a fifth one. And you start doing thesaurus checks and stuff of that nature. These things sometimes happen. Well, what's interesting is the first title I came up with, Common Crucibles Carrying a Cherished Cache. I decided that probably wasn't a good one. It was a little bit too obscure. So then I was like, well, I'm just going to cut the alliterative scheme. It's kind of cheesy. Most people think it's cheesy anyway. So I'm starting to write out another thing, and I just can't help myself. All of a sudden, I find myself writing generic guys given the glorious gospel. And I'm like, that's probably still also a little bit cheesy. Probably won't like that very much. So the title today is Ordinary Folks Entrusted with the Good News of Jesus. I think that communicates what I want to get at here. Ordinary Folks Entrusted with the Good News of Jesus. We've been talking about New Covenant ministry here in 2 Corinthians. In verses 7 through 15 of chapter 4, we come across three paradoxes that are involved in genuine Christian ministry. These paradoxes manifest that the gospel is not man-made. The gospel is from God. We could say it this way, the gospel is God's. God has ownership of the gospel. It is his message. It is his plan. It is his enactment. And it runs counterintuitive to man's ideas. The gospel says that power is found in weakness. That's not a man idea. The gospel says life comes from death. Not a man idea. The gospel says great glory arises from showing mercy to rebellious people. That's not a man idea. That's how you build a kingdom? You build a kingdom by showing mercy to rebels? That's the gospel. The gospel says life comes from death. The gospel says power comes from weakness. Three paradoxes. The verse is this: God chose earthly bodies to carry heavenly glory. God chose earthly bodies to carry heavenly glory. We see this in verses 7 through 9. This treasure we have in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Notice here we have treasure in terracotta. Verse 7 tells us that God does what God does with this treasure. This treasure. What treasure? What treasure? Well, verse 6 explained what the treasure was. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's a beautiful way to describe the gospel. The gospel is the treasure. The knowledge that the God who created everything, the God who spoke, let there be light, and there was light, this same creator God is a redeeming God, a God who speaks to human hearts and shines the light of the gospel into otherwise blind hearts, opening them to receive Jesus. And upon doing this, whenever the Lord does save a soul, he plants this treasure within those who are saved. Now, when you think about a treasure box, you usually think of something quite resilient, right? Something that's stout. You don't usually wrap treasures in cellophane, right? You just don't do that. You don't put treasures in breakable containers. We're going to be considering treasures in our VBS this year as we look at Mystery Island. And we think about pirates and islands and buried treasure. And when you think about a pirate's treasure, you think of like in some old wooden box, right, with like metal bands around it and a lock on it, and it's got like a solidity to it in order to safeguard valuables. Today we understand this. We store valuables in safes, usually metal containers, right, with sophisticated security locks attached to them. But here God tells us he places his treasure in earthenware vessels. Understand that the clay pots that are being spoken of here were the throwaway vessels of the ancient world. It would be equivalent to what happens when you go and get takeout from some place. You get a styrofoam container, or you get a pizza box, right? You get throwaway containers. Clay pots were brittle, subject to breaking. They were much more readily available. They're much more easy to produce than metal boxes or wooden boxes. And Paul's point is to say, Christians are just normal people. We are run-of-the-mill. There's nothing particularly fancy or amazing about us. The most important thing about us is the treasure which God has placed within us. But why should God use us to store the treasure of the gospel? It's precisely because God, through this means, receives all of the glory. 1 Corinthians 1, which we had read earlier, consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Consider your calling, Paul said there in his first letter to the Corinthians. Look at the circumstances under which you were saved. By and large, those whom God saves do not have big names. They aren't well known to the world. They don't carry the most prized positions or popularity or prestige. The vast majority of Christians are a bunch of nobodies. Not many clever. Of those called, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many Sir Isaac Newtons, not many Blaise Pascals, not many Robert Boyles, not many influential, not many mighty, not many powerful, not many world leaders, not many holding high offices, not many prestigious, not many well-born. There are very few high society Christians. And yet God called you. Proof that we are not saved by or because of our intelligence is that we've been saved. Look at yourself. There's not much about you. And yet, if you're a Christian, God saved you. If anyone comes to Christ from a background of high position or from some amount of wealth or fame, It's not because of their wealth or fame or high position that they are a Christian. Quite the opposite. It is often those, it's only those who in that position have recognized that their money can't save them, their fame can't save them, their popularity and prestige can't save them, their position can't save them, where they've been humbled to the place where they recognize they need Jesus just like everyone else does. Notice Paul's view of his own credentials in Philippians 3, where he says, "Whatever things were counted as gain to me, I counted them now as loss for the sake of Christ." Unimpressive might be a good phrase to describe Christians. Unimpressive. Often those who detract from Christianity use that as a point against us. Christians are just a bunch of unimpressive people. Well, not because of our impressiveness were we saved. God nonetheless saved us. This isn't meant to discourage us. It's meant to help us realize that it's not because we're great, but because he's great that our salvation has occurred. God's choice of Israel as a people for his own possession was not because Israel was great or many in number. See Deuteronomy 7. The disciples who were selected by Jesus were of little account to the world in which they lived. John MacArthur writes a great book, 12 Ordinary Men. Highly recommend you reading it. It's just a book on the 12 disciples. Here's a couple of quotes from him. Jesus didn't choose a rabbi. He didn't choose a scribe. He didn't choose a Pharisee. He didn't choose a Sadducee. He didn't choose a priest. Not one of the men he chose came from the religious establishment. What does that say? Not one of the disciples came from any of the religious establishment of Judaism. The choosing of the 12 apostles was a judgment against institutional Judaism. It was a renunciation of those men and their organizations which had become totally corrupt. He chose instead men who are not theologically trained. He selected a fisherman, a tax collector, and other common men. MacArthur continues, "Christ's choice of the apostles testifies to the fact that God can use the unworthy and the unqualified. He can use nobodies. They turned the world upside down, Acts 17. It was not because they had extraordinary talents, that they had unusual intellectual abilities, because they had powerful political influence or some special social status. They had none of those things. And yet, the Lord used these men to turn the world upside down, or better said, to turn the world right side up, because God had worked in them to do it." Hudson Taylor, who is remembered for having done so much wonderful mission work in China, probably the one that could be credited with doing the most work towards inland China, said this, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. They were weak men made great because they knew God was with them in the work that they were doing." I find an interesting connection here with the convention happening this week. What's interesting about the SBC is that decisions ultimately rest with the power of the church's collective. And so it is the regular, normal, everyday people representing churches, many of which, by the way, are around our size or smaller, that will decide what happens with the SBC. And the votes, by the way, are done publicly with upheld hands or ballots or paddles, decreasing the threat of voting manipulation. So the influence and power of the SBC mainly rests in people whose names will most likely not be remembered in history. Little people, seemingly inconsequential people. Yet those unnamed men and women who showed up 40 years ago to reclaim the SBC for the gospel impacted my life for the better. How? Because I went to a Southern Baptist seminary. And I can't even imagine what I would have been confronted with if I went. I was green behind the ears, friends. Not everything I learned at seminary is great. There's some things I still disagree with. That's always going to be the case. But I wasn't confronted with faculty that disbelieved the Bible as God's word. Nor was I presented with a faculty that wanted to reshape the gospel into something other than salvation from sin. I wasn't confronted with that. At least in part because some little old lady and some little old man showed up 40 years ago to that convention. When all these people came into the room, the liberals didn't know what to do with them. And they voted for different presidents, and the presidents put different people in power, and soon, before very long, a liberalizing group of churches were righted into the right direction. It's my hope that perhaps this week I can repay the debt I owe to those people who went 40 years ago and pass that forward to the next generation. We know that no organization this side of heaven is forever, and there might come a day where the SBC is not worth being a part of. But as long as it's something that we can be in and try to fight for, because of the influence that it has, the largest Protestant group of churches in the United States, it's worth fighting for. And by unnamed people, people who history books will never know their names. People under pressure. Notice how they're described, squeezed but not crushed. We experience all the pressures of the surrounding fallen world, the increased pressure because this world already is fallen, but it's even more for Christians because this world hates Jesus. It hates those who bear witness to him. Continual forces will attempt to squeeze us into the mold of the world, but our God will not allow us to be crushed. He'll provide a way of escape. He's going to give us room to breathe in the midst of the squeezing. Bewildered, but not befuddled. We will often be confronted with circumstances that will cause us to scratch our heads. Things will transpire that will go on, that will be beyond our understanding. We will be perplexed. But what this passage is saying is we will not ultimately lose our minds. You might feel on the brink of it sometimes with what's going on, but we will not lose our minds. Why? Because God, even in those moments when we don't understand, will provide us with a peace that surpasses understanding, Philippians 4:7. He will safeguard our hearts in such moments when something is beyond our understanding. He will provide a peace that surpasses that. Persecuted, but not abandoned. In this life, Jesus promised that we will have trouble. This world will treat us like they treated our Lord and Savior. Our Lord, though, will never leave nor forsake us. We will be pursued by evil men. We'll have nefarious purposes. Some of them might not be aware of those nefarious purposes. Some of them might honestly think they're pursuing what is good or right. Others will be up to nefarious purpose on purpose. But we will not be deserted by our Savior. Jesus promises at the end of the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Persecuted, but never abandoned. And then knocked down, but not knocked out. In this fight of life, we're going to take some blows. And some of those blows might even put us onto the ground. We might be knocked down, but we will not be knocked out. And notice, the Lord puts his treasure in weak clay pots, in order that greatness might be seen. Not that suddenly, all of a sudden, the clay pot all of a sudden, you know, has a steel exterior. No, it's still a clay pot. We're still weak. But there's something that God is displaying through the weakness of the vessel in which he has placed this treasure. Somehow it is our perseverance through trials and hardships and persecutions that is being used by the Lord Jesus to prove the authenticity of the gospel. It's one thing for a steel box to hang in there through some being banged around. That makes sense. That's what a steel box does. But for a clay pot to be battered and bruised and to still stand firm is a conundrum for the world. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit when everything is good is no particular display. But bearing the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial and heartache and hardship and persecution is most certainly a manifestation of the glory of Jesus being seen in earthenware. In such moments, a watching world is left with no other conclusion than, well, it couldn't be you. So what do you got that we don't have? There's no way that it's you. It can't be you. You're someone of insignificance. Who are you anyway? You're a nobody. You're right, I'm a nobody. So then how are you here? How are you still persevering? How are you standing your ground with all this pressure being pushed upon you? Why won't you just cater to the voices that are around you? Why don't you just give in? Why don't you just give up? This is God's point exactly. That in the end, he receives all the glory. Because it wasn't because it was us. They'd have to look somewhere else to figure out what the source of our strength is. You see, the test of orthodoxy in ministry is often seen in the scars that we have received from being faithful to Christ and the gospel. Paul said in Galatians 6, he said, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus." My body is a testimony to the convictions by which I live my life. You could actually look at scars and beatings and whippings and all of the that came with the physical things that Paul endured on top of the emotional and psychological and everything else that was poured out upon him. God chose earthly bodies to carry heavenly glory. But the second paradox that authentic gospel ministry presents is God uses death to bring people life. God uses death to bring people to life. Look at verses 10 through 14. "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." If you want to manifest Jesus' life, you must carry his death. If you want to show the life of Jesus, you must carry the death of Jesus with you. As a weak earthenware vessel meant to shine for God's glory and power, the Christian life is one of continual dying. And here is the paradox. This is a paradox, and this world does not get it. Those who exalt their own lives are really on the road to death. Those who claim to be living at large are those who are actually on their way to eternal destruction. Meanwhile, it is those who are continually being put to death that are really on the road to life. Those who think they're living are actually going to death, and those who are dying are those who will really live. Jesus said in Mark 8:35, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You can also see that in Matthew 16:25 and Luke 9:24. You see in this the logic of the cross. Jesus died that we might have life. And so it is then for all ambassadors of Christ, all those who follow Christ, are tasked with dying so that others might live. As Christ died, I get to live. And now as his follower, I die that others might get to live. It is in our dying that the life of Jesus is seen. Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. But note, in order for Christ to live in me, I must die." In order for Christ's life to be manifested in you, you must die. "And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Notice, the only way you can show the life of Christ is if you die to yourself. Again, notice what God's doing here. Our mortal flesh becomes the medium through which the drama of redemption is played out before a watching world. Our bodies become the stage for the message of the gospel to be proclaimed. Note this. People don't only care about the words coming out of your mouth. They care about how you live. They care about what your life looks like. They care about the decisions you make. They care about the ethics by which you live your life. They care about your morality. They're watching. They're watching you when you go through suffering and hardship. They're watching you when injustice happens. They're watching to see, how are you going to respond to these things? As death works in Christ's ambassadors, the message of the gospel comes shining forth. We die to self. We take up our cross. We willingly suffer for Christ's sake. And through this, God displays his power in our weakness. And through that, brings life to others, convincing them of the veracity of the gospel. I'm absolutely sure that the sufferings of recent days that James Coates and other Canadian pastors have undergone due to governmental tyranny within Canada, I know that it both has rebounded to souls being saved and will result in more souls being saved. People have reached out to Pastor Coates and have told them how much His example has encouraged them. There are people within Canada that long for Christian fellowship. And they're seeing churches standing up against government tyrants, saying, we're going to meet no matter what you say. Because you don't have a rule over our church. The Lord Jesus rules the church, not the government. And when a world sees that we actually mean business about relationship with Christ, that it actually is life and death, eternal life and death, and because of that, it's more important than what the government has to say, our message starts to get a hearing. Oh, you're not just going to go along with what everybody else is saying? No, we won't. We'll go with what Jesus says for us to do. Last time I checked, the church is his bride. Why do we persevere in gospel ministry when everything appears to be against us? Why do we speak up when we're met with persecution? Why do we continue on amidst so much pressure to give up? Because if you believe, you'll speak. That's why. If you believe, you will speak. Look at verse 13. Paul says, he had the same spirit of faith in him that he found in Psalm 116, which we had read earlier today. Psalm 116, verse 10 says, I believed when I spoke. Psalm 116, I wonder why he's pondering that little phrase in the midst of Psalm 116. It's probably because if you read all the context of Psalm 116, you see that there's a real struggle with death there for the psalmist. The psalmist speaks of the cords of death encompassing him. He knew what it was like to feel distress and sorrow, and so he cries out to the Lord to save his life. There's also indication in that passage that he's being persecuted in some way, shape, or form, because he says that men are liars. People are lying about the psalmist, and he's calling out to God. Do you see how Paul's identifying with the psalmist there? People are lying about Paul. They're persecuting his own life. They're trying to take his life if they could. Paul's like, I'm of the same stuff that the psalmist that wrote Psalm 116 is. Why do I speak? Because I believe. Because I believe. I can't help but speak because I believe. And so it must be for us. Why do we continue when it cuts against the grain of secular society? Why do we continue when there's so much pressure for us to just give up or go along with the crowd? Our faith causes us to persevere. We believe, therefore we speak. We can't help but speak because we believe. And we speak even when it's unpopular. We speak even when it's a minority voice. We speak even when people think we're hateful because we're speaking. Isn't that the sad reality today? Like, the message we bring is to bring eternal life to people who will otherwise go to hell. But meanwhile, that message is considered hate speech by many. The very message we bring, which is life, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, right relationship with God, is considered hate speech by many today. Why do we persevere? Because we believe. We speak because we believe. And what fuels our perseverance with hope? Why are we hopeful in speaking? Why do we keep on believing? Why do we keep having this faith? Why do we do this? Because if you die in Christ, you'll be raised with him. If you die in Christ, you'll be raised with him. Look at verse 14. We believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus will also raise us up, and he'll present us with you. Note that Paul has confidence not only about himself, but about the Corinthian church, the genuine believers that are there at the church. He says, we keep on speaking because we believe. And how do we have hope? Because we know that God will raise up all those who are in Christ. We know that God's deliverance, even in temporary ways, are just preludes to the coming ultimate deliverance from death, from eternal death. God might choose to rescue us from many evil plots in the here and now. He might grant us a temporary reprieve from a wicked world and bring repentance and revival and renewal. I'm praying for that this next week with the SBC. I pray there's a real repentance, a real renewal, a real revival that happens. Like it happened 40 years ago. The Lord might provide such reprieves from a wicked world. But note, you can never let down your guard, right? Because it's always coming back. It's just a matter of time before these forces start pressing in again. Same thing is true with liberty, right? The only way we maintain it is if we're willing to keep fighting for it. But just like Lazarus, who, after he was even temporarily raised right from the dead, he would die again. He was rescued from death in that one moment, but Lazarus would die again. So we might be granted temporary moments of salvation from various effects or various persecutions. But ultimately, we're all going to die. Unless the Lord comes back beforehand. We're all going to die. So our ultimate hope does not lie in temporary, momentary salvation from a particular trial, but eternal salvation, resurrection to eternal life, never to die again. That's where our hope really rests. So in other words, the Lord might rescue me out of this disease right now. He might grant me a reprieve. I might be healed temporarily, but I'm still going to die someday if the Lord doesn't come back before then. So my hope isn't found in whether or not I'm healed from this disease. My hope is found in Christ who conquered the grave and death forever. My hope is found in him. And while we pray for temporary elements and expressions of this sort of salvation, our hope really does go beyond the grave. On Tuesday night, a group of us men were sitting around a table at Guys Night Out, and we had a really great conversation, but the guys that were there, at least for me personally, the best part of the whole conversation was when we got into a discussion about heaven. We talked about heaven for, I don't know, 5 or 10 minutes together, just contemplating what the new heavens and new earth are going to be like, what the Bible indicates it's going to be like. And just in that moment, it was almost like transported away from all of the cares and trials of this world and to think about, this is what God has in store for us. We talked about all the lies we had once believed as children, you know, that were a bunch of cherub baby angels playing harps floating around in clouds. Who wants to do any of that? You know, or it's a continual, we all just sing the same song forever, and that's all that's happening. Like, some people are like, I don't even like singing all that much. You know, like, that sounds weird. Like, that is weird. That's not what the Bible describes new heavens and earth being like at all. It sounds just like the enemy, wouldn't it, to disparage where we're going, to make people think that where we're going is somehow going to be less cool than here. That's not like something Satan would do. He's like, you know, where you're about to go, it's going to blow you away. If you're a Christian, like, this is nothing compared to what God has in store. But for us to even allow that thought to come into our mind that says, you know what, I don't know if that's going to be all that cool. In that moment, we've lost sight of our great God and Savior. If he made a world like this, and it's so enjoyable in many ways, just think about what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like. Not fallen, no sin, no corruption. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven for which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose earthly bodies to carry heavenly glory. God uses death to bring people to life. The last paradox is that God expands his glory through extending his grace. God expands his glory through extending his grace. If I was going to write this even longer, I would have said God expands his glory, the glory of his kingdom. He grows his kingdom through showing grace and mercy to rebels. How many of you think like a king shows his glory by pardoning wicked people? It doesn't sound like something a king would do. King exterminates rebels. God says, I receive glory through showing mercy and grace to people who hate me. To people who took my son, who is a gift to them, and crucified him. God expands his glory through extending his grace. Look at verse 15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. By his grace. And for his glory. Dr. Thomas Nettles, now retired from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, wrote a book a number of years ago that was entitled By His Grace and For His Glory, which impacted me greatly. In that book, Nettles traces the development of Southern Baptist theological thought on the doctrines of grace, aka Calvinism, how that's influenced Southern Baptist thought and theology over the years. It was while I was reading his book that I changed my concluding greetings to by his grace and for his glory. You usually see that on my emails and stuff. It comes from having read that book. Those two phrases are an appropriate summary for verse 15. Paul describes two purposes that ran his life. Paul did all, first of all, for your sakes, so the grace of God might spread to more and more people. He lived and died to proclaim the gospel so that other wretched sinners and vile rebels might be granted repentance and faith by God's grace. He longed to see Christ's church grow. He yearned to see more souls be rescued, more sinners be forgiven, more saints be made. But that purpose was subservient to another, for his glory, by his grace, and for his glory. Paul yearns that more and more people experience the grace of God so that Notice, so that the giving of thanks might abound to the glory of God. Paul earnestly seeks the salvation of the lost out of an intense longing that God be magnified, that God be worshiped. Jonathan Edwards, in his work, The End for Which God Created the World, carefully explains the difference between a subordinate end, an ultimate end, and the chief end. Subordinate, ultimate, and chief. A subordinate end is something that you do in order to do something else. It's a purpose that you enact in order to get after a greater purpose. A subordinate end or subordinate purpose is something you do in order to achieve some other purpose. An ultimate end or an ultimate purpose is something for which you seek it for its own sake. You're just after that thing itself. That's what you're after. Now, Edwards says that there can be many ultimate ends and many subordinate ends. But then he also defines the chief end as the absolute highest purpose, the thing that is most valued in and of itself. He says there's a lot of things you can value in and of themselves, but there's only one thing that you can value above all else, the chief end. Many subordinate ends lead to an ultimate end, and there can be many ultimate ends, but only one chief end. This morning when you left your house, you may have had a few ultimate ends in mind. You might have had the ultimate end of, I want to go pick up a donut. That's an ultimate end. So, eating a donut in itself is a good thing. Or a cup of coffee somewhere, maybe. Not me, but somebody else, maybe. You might have wanted to see someone here at church. Might have been some relationship you wanted to foster further. You might have desired to come to sing some songs to the Lord. You may have yearned to study the Bible further. All those are good ultimate ends. But any of those ultimate ends required some subordinate ends, right? You, in order to do that, you probably got up this morning. You got out of bed at some time. Maybe you set an even alarm last night with that in mind, right? You put an alarm on because you wanted some other end to occur. That is being here on time. Or at least trying to get here on time, right? Or you took a shower this morning or brushed your teeth. You got dressed. You got into your car. Maybe you had to get gas. See, there's other subordinate ends in order to get here. There's other things you had to do in order to get to this place. And yet the chief end of everything can only be one. There's only one purpose that can be most valued in and of itself, and that one purpose is also the chief purpose of God. You note this? The chief purpose of man is also the chief purpose of God. And what is that chief purpose? That God be glorified. God's number one priority is his own glory. Therefore, it is also our number one priority as his created beings, his glory. Everything is ultimately about his glory. So utilizing those terms and definitions in reference to 2 Corinthians 4:15, the expansion of God's grace and saving more and more people is a subordinate end to the ultimate, and in this case, chief end, that God be glorified. God extends his grace in saving more and more rebels and bringing them into his kingdom so that thanksgiving and praise and worship might superabound to his glory. In the words of John Piper's classic work, Let the Nations Be Glad, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. It's right in line with what Paul's saying here. We are all about missions, yes, for your sakes, that the grace of God would expand and more people would come to Christ. But that for a bigger reason, for a bigger purpose, that God be glorified. That's what we're after. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what's the chief end of man? See that? Chief end. There it is. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I'm not always a big fan of the Message Bible, but in this case, I like Eugene Peterson's little paraphrase of this. More and more grace, more and more people, more and more praise. There it is. More and more grace, leading to more and more people, leading to more and more praise. Everything about the gospel is amazing. And what should be evident in a text like this is that the gospel is distinctly God's work. We didn't invent this thing. It didn't come from us. God chose earthly bodies to carry heavenly glory. God uses death to bring people to life. God expands his glory through extending his grace. And we who preach the crucified and risen Lord ought not be surprised that our life will have to mimic the message that we preach. God is not using only our words, but he's also using our trials and our sufferings and our pains and our hardships and even our dying to proclaim the life-giving message of Jesus Christ. We carry a precious message within clay pots. We die daily so that others might live. And God extends his mercy and grace to rebels, granting them repentance and faith. And the company of saints is ever expanding. And our praise as a result grows larger. And our thanksgivings become more prevalent. And all of this rebounds to our great God and King receiving more and more glory. We're just ordinary folks entrusted with the good news of Jesus. We're just generic guys given the glorious gospel. Or if you prefer, we're common crucibles carrying a cherished cache. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your glorious word. I have found just our time in your word. It's so fascinating how your providence attends to even just our working through books of the Bible and the passages that we come to. Here in 2 Corinthians, it might at times feel like this is just an extended defense by the Apostle Paul regarding what ministry is. And we might even at times feel like, why is this here? And then we're confronted with a moment like this, even in the life of the Southern Baptist Convention. And we realize that it's because this is part and parcel of life. Standing for the truth will mean standing against error. It'll mean having to stand up against lies. Or it will mean hard conversations and tough decisions to be made. It will also mean that we will be persecuted and vilified by people. Lord, I pray that you would give us added perseverance, that you would preserve us in the midst of the trial that is this life. Then when we get knocked down, that we would be reminded that we will not be knocked out by this world. That when we feel pressured by it, that we'd look to you and recognize that you give us space to breathe. Thank you that you are our sovereign, and thank you that you are our Savior. We do pray that our church and each of us individually would do all that we can to shine brightly as your ambassadors, and to tell others about the good news of Jesus. We pray that you would save them by your grace, and that you'd do this for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.